Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Good job, my friends. We're training you well. I appreciate you guys being here this morning. My name is Lee Rutter, and I'm the associate pastor here at the Church of Lake Travis. And just like you guys travel during summer, our staff travels a lot. So Michael was out this morning, out and about. Appreciate Chris hanging out with us and leading us in worship. And Jeremy's out at 7-on-7 football tournaments. He said, hey, I'm praying for you as a stressed out dad watching my son play football this morning in the state tournament. So anyway, we're going to pray for him and his family as he's praying for us. Can we commit to that? But appreciate you guys being with us today. We've been in this series for a while now called God Is. We're kind of looking at some building block theology, some doctrine, some basics of faith that we really need to know over the last couple of weeks. And so this morning, in this series called God Is, we're going to be talking about God is Savior, and literally, specifically looking at the resurrection of Jesus and why it is that we can believe it. And so one thing that you should probably know about this series is that we're now about halfway through it, and so we've covered many of the basics of God, God in history, of the God story. And so we've looked at things that I spoke a couple of weeks ago on God in creation, God is creator. We've looked at the fall of man, okay, as we've looked at God being our rescuer. We've looked at the new covenant over the last couple of weeks, and today we are going to be looking at God is Savior, and specifically, I'm going to move this out because I like to walk and talk. So anyway, that way I can include you guys over here. But specifically looking at God is Savior and looking at the resurrection, our passage for this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians 15. You guys, if you have your Bibles, can turn with me, but it's 1 Corinthians 15, specifically in verse 12. And so, well, we're going to read it along, and it says this. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It's not a possibility. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are most to be pitied. Let's pray. We want to talk about this passage. Dear God, I just thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you for how you speak to our hearts. And I know that there are some people here today that need resurrection. They need a spiritual resurrection in their lives that looks like an eternity with you. Perhaps they're here today and they need a physical resurrection of some sort, God. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe they need their body to be restored, resurrected. Maybe it's a relationship, God, that needs to be resurrected. Maybe it's a career that needs to be resurrected. Maybe it's a hope or a courage or a dream. I pray that ultimately we find all those things this morning in your son, Jesus, who came and took on the sins of the world, died, and came back from the dead so that we can have, as 1 Peter says, a living hope through his resurrection. And that's a hope that doesn't just change our eternity, but it's living. It's right here now. So God, I pray that we will see this morning how that changes our today. In Jesus' precious and holy name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, we, like Leah said, appreciate you guys hanging out this morning. If you're a guest, thanks for hanging out with us. I do want to encourage you guys, just reiterate what she said too. Fill out a connection card that hopefully you got from Pretty Wendy this morning. Put it in one of those faith boxes. But thanks for hanging out with us today. We are, let's get into what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean? It's kind of a term that we probably don't use that often. When I hear it, though, I kind of think of like some summer like sequel movie, like Batman, the resurrection. You know, I just don't have that deep voice to pull it off. Or like Rambo, resurrection, part 85, right? I don't know. When I hear it, I just kind of hear that voice, that deep, like summer action movie. What does the resurrection mean? means. Probably something we don't use every day, okay? Maybe we talk about a career or relationship being resurrected, but it's not a term we use any other day. How do we refer to it? And understanding the resurrection to Christianity is very important. In fact, earlier in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read, Paul tells us, he says, the resurrection is of first importance. If we want to know anything about God and who he is, and that's what this series has been about, what is our thinking of God? Because there's many portrayals of God. There's many Hollywood versions of God. Okay, is he Morgan Freeman? Who is he? What does God look like? Okay, we have all these different people telling us who God is. We want to look to Scripture throughout this series and learn who God really is. And one of the things that Paul tells us, an absolute understanding to our faith, to our eternity, to our spirituality, to our soul, to what goes beyond this life, what we know is inside of us that connects us with something beyond ourselves, the image of God that we talked about in the creation thing that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that part of us, if we want to know anything about God and who we are and our place in the world, then we need to understand who the resurrection, what the resurrection is. And so what is the resurrection? It's of first importance, Paul says. It does not mean this. The resurrection does not mean life. It does not mean life after death. It doesn't. That's not what it means. Not biblically. We're going to see that this morning. It's not referring to a place. It's not referring to a state, although we're going to see that it's important where we're resurrected to, but it's not referring to any of those things. What it means this, it means this. It means that somebody was once living, okay? So they're living, they're alive, they're breathing, they're raising families, they're working, they have a career, they're driving, they're out and about, they're loving life, they're enjoying life, they're living. Then something happens, they're dead, and then they come back to life. So it's this cycle of living, death, and then coming back to life. And it's key for us to know. Because in some thoughts or struggles, they think, well, it only applies to people that are believers. That's not true. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Did you know that? All of us are. We're all going to be resurrected, believer, unbeliever. And the Bible talks about that's the uncomfortable part of having this resurrection discussion. This is the most important part of the resurrection discussion, is what then are we being resurrected to? Where? Where are we being resurrected to? Resurrection doesn't specifically refer to a location. It refers to a cycle of life. But we're all going to be resurrected, believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian. Whatever we believe, we're all going to be resurrected. So this is the key, though. What are we resurrected to? The Bible says that we will be resurrected to one of two experiences. We are either resurrected to life that we had chosen already during this life, that we chose God, and so in the afterlife that we will then be with him. And the Bible says that we will be blessed, that we will be with God, that we will be the relationship, as we talked about in creation, where we are in the garden, we're one day going to go back and walk in the garden with God. So we get to be a part of that. Then the other side of being resurrected is where we chose in this life that we didn't want God, and so we are separated from God in our resurrected state. But we're separated from God. We're not a part. And as such, we are cursed. We're not a part of God. So you're either blessed with God, cursed without God. And let me just put it this way. It's a decision that we make right here now. We either choose God or we don't. We choose to be with him. And if we choose to be with him today, then God says, I will honor that for all eternity. Or we choose to be separated from him. It's a choice that we make. But get this, my friends, it's a physical resurrection. I take my cues, we really don't know much because no other man has come back from the dead. You know, Lazarus did, but come back from the dead. Like, Lazarus went back and died again, right? In the Bible, Lazarus, remember, he died. Jesus came, called him out of the tomb. He came back to life, but he died again. He had a second death. Okay, that's not the kind of resurrection that I or you hope for. We hope for a once resurrected, always resurrected. If we get to be with God, that'd be great, right? Okay, well, what kind of resurrection are we talking about? We're talking about a physical resurrection. And the Bible says this. We can only take our cue from Jesus because he's the only person that's been eternally resurrected, what we hope to one day be. And the Bible says this. So cool. That Jesus, I love this. This is his resurrected state. It's not some spiritual state. It's not some ghost state that he was in, although he got to do some things that we don't necessarily get to do. But he was a physical being in his resurrection. He ate. How many of y'all can say amen about barbecue this morning? Charlie was talking about pregame huddle this morning about how barbecue is somehow spiritual, and when God lowered the all-you-can-eat sheet in Acts before Peter, that there were ribs on it. There were pork spare ribs on it, and so God said, barbecue is good, all right? We should all eat it, okay? Jesus was eating, breathing, walking, talking. People touched him. He touched others. It's a physical state that we are resurrected to. And it's not some half state. It's not some spiritual state. It is a physical state. It's not kind of like, you know, you've heard some of the movies, and it's not like a Monty Python's version of I'm Not Quite Dead Yet, if you've seen some of his movies. Or if you've seen, how many of y'all Princess Bride fans? What does he say? Your friend is mostly dead. Thank you for my wife, who I know has watched it 100 times. Your friend is mostly dead. That's not what we're talking about today. You're dead. You're alive. You're dead. Then you come back to a physical life. We can take our cues from Jesus and what it looks like. It is a physical resurrection. Now, what body will be resurrected to? I honestly don't know about this. I have people ask me that. I like to tell people that imagine yourself in the hottest state that you ever stage that you ever were in your life. I don't know what that is. What would that be for you, Andy? 22, 23, right now. He says, right now, I'm going with right now. This is the best I have ever looked right now. I love it. His self-confidence. That's great. I totally put you on the spot. Sorry about that. But Andy says, I'm willing to model myself right now for the rest of my life. Okay, I don't know what you will look like. I do know this, that Jesus still had his resurrection scars. And so there are parts of my body that I sit there going, I would hope that God may get rid of if I had a chance to pick and choose what state I will be, physical thing that I will be. But this is the point. Jesus still had his resurrected scars, and his scars even, they glorified him, as we're going to see later, through his scars. And so we may see things that are imperfections about ourselves here on earth that God says, look, in your glorified state, where I'm your satisfaction, where I'm your hope, where I'm your eternal life, I'm going to show you how those things were, you were able to glory in me through some of those things that you weren't too crazy about, that they actually brought me closer to you. I don't know what we will be physically resurrected to, but the most important thing, my friends, is where we will be resurrected to. That's it. Are we with God or are we without? Did we choose him in this life, or do we choose to be set apart from him? So why should we believe in the resurrection? Just a couple of things about resurrection. What is it and what does it look like? Now let's turn to why should we believe in the resurrection? How many, any of y'all ever read the book called Case for Christ? Any of y'all ever read it? Yeah, it's a great book. I want to encourage you to read it. I know Mikel and I were talking a couple of weeks ago. I encouraged him to read it. It's a book that really changed my faith. And a lot of this, I will tell you, it's Cliff's Notes version of that book. But it's why should we believe in Jesus? I would encourage you to read it. Great book as a kind of an addendum to this, but why should we believe in the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul says this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Why am I even up here? Why are you here? Our preaching is useless if Christ has not been raised. In verse 19, he says this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What he is saying is if the resurrection, only our hope of the resurrection, only impacts this life, that there is no eternal life, that there is no eternal resurrection, that there is no heaven with God, if it just impacts this life, then we're fools. We're most to be pitied. We're Chicago Cubs fans prior to 2016. We're lovable losers. Others look at our religion and go, oh, those poor little Christians. They think they know what it's all about. But their Jesus is still in the grave. Why should we believe? Paul says it is of first importance. Here's a couple of reasons that I think that we can believe. First is prophetic evidence. The first one is prophetic evidence. Prophecy. Again, not a word that we necessarily use every day, but prophecy means that we are foretelling the future, that we know that God, specifically means that God has spoken. But God has given these men in the Old Testament things to know about the future that they say about Jesus that then all point to the person of Jesus that came in this place, this time, this space in human history. All these writers, different men, said these different things that all pointed to Jesus. In fact, it was so evident. Anybody remember the wise men, the magi, the wise men? most likely, this is so cool, you can go all the way back to the book of Daniel. Those wise men related all the way back to the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the wise men in that kingdom at that point in time. And he believed in God, and some of them, followers of God, followers of Daniel, were able to most likely trace through prophecy the point and place to where Jesus would be born, to where they showed up on his doorstep with gifts years before Jesus was born. That's prophecy. And one of the most prolific prophets we have in the Old Testament is a guy named Isaiah. And some people call the book of Isaiah, they call it the fifth gospel, because Isaiah has so much to say about Jesus, as we're going to see in a few minutes, hundreds of years before Jesus even was a twinkle in his mom's eye. And so Isaiah had this, catch this, this is so much about the resurrection, about Jesus and who he is in Isaiah 53, 6 through 12. It says this: we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to their own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Him is Jesus, the sheep, my friends. Everybody say this. Ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. We're the sheep. Okay, we're the sheep who have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man, that's you and me. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he, Jesus, did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open its mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus was dead, not mostly dead, not quite dead yet. He was cut off from the land of living, Isaiah says. For the transgression of my people, he was punished, took on the sins of the world. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich. Remember, he was hung in between two wicked men, two true criminals. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Goes on and says this: and with the rich in his death, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea gave him his borrowed tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and he will, of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Again, he will die, but then he will come back and see the light of life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Philippians 2, he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. That's you and me, for those who do mess up. What does Isaiah say about Jesus? That he will be born, that he will be sinless, that the people will kill him, that he will be hung between two thieves on a cross, that he will borrow a rich man's tomb, that he will then come back from the grave. Later in other prophecies, we learn after 3 days that he will come back from the grave, and he will experience the satisfaction of God, knowing that he has accomplished God's plan and purpose and will for his time here on earth. Isaiah tells us all that. 700 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. 700 years. Isaiah is just one. There's many Old Testament prophets and writers who spoke prophecy, foretelling the future about this man, to the point that these magi, these wise men, could show up with gifts on Jesus' front door, his family's front door, saying, this is the one that we've been looking for. My father-in-law, I had the chance to baptize him this last summer in our little pool. I was upset, probably most, because our little pool that we had got destroyed in the windstorm of May, and so we came out, and it was like a tornado hit our backyard, and it was just wrecked, and I was like, ah, that was where we baptized my father-in-law. I thought that was cool. But anyway, I was sitting on the back porch, and Romans 10:9 says this, says, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Kip, Hayden were baptized a couple of weeks ago, and I just like to ask people, why do you want to be baptized? Because there's nothing saving in the water. I mean, I've been dunked by a million people, right? Because I'm the scrawny rug rat. So when I went to camp, everybody's like, dunk Lee, woohoo, dunk Lee, woo. If if anybody was baptized most at camp, it would have been me, okay? There's nothing saving about the water. It's what you believe in your heart. Romans 10:9 says, believe in your heart, confess. So I always like to ask people before they're baptized, why do you want to be baptized? There's nothing salvific saving about this water. And my father-in-law said this. He confessed, and he just said this. Barbecue and some meat on the grill, sit on the back porch. He said this. He said, you know, I wasn't a believer in my early years. When I was 22, I think it was 22 or 24, somebody invited me to a conference. And it was a conference all about prophecy. And it was all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And when I walked away from it, I couldn't help but believe that they all pointed in time to the person of Jesus. And that he is the Savior who takes on the iniquities of me, the sheep, man, who takes on the iniquities and sin of me, the sheep, and allows me to have, I get to choose to have life everlasting with God based on what he's done on my behalf. I believed all those prophecies led me to where I couldn't help but believe in Jesus. So Isaiah, fifth gospel, 700 years before, pointing to the life and person of Jesus right here in this passage. That's one. Number two, Jesus himself prophesied about what would happen to him. Some people would say, well, that's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. He said it, and so he lived it out in that way so that it eventually happened. But I want you to catch this. Jesus didn't just predict what would happen or his own response to things, which he could control. Jesus predicted the response and actions of others. And then he predicted the consequences that it would have on him. The way their actions and the consequences it would have on him. We're going to talk about Peter here in a few minutes. He foretold Peter, you're going to deny me three times when I'm being crucified. He told many other things about himself. And so Jesus himself said, this is who I am, why I'm here, and this is what I've come to do. Mark 8:31, he says this. He then began to teach them the Son of Man. This is himself. He referred himself often as the Son of Man, because he kind of wanted to make it a little confusing, or not intentionally, but he was speaking about himself, but it's kind of a foretelling of the future, and he doesn't want to happen until it's God's time for it to happen, so he doesn't speak yet about himself. So he says this often. He says, the Son of Man. He says, he began to teach them, this is his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Here he is predicting what's going to happen, predicting the actions of others. The chief priests, he gets real specific here, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days and rise again. Mark 9:30-31 says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. This is Jesus and his disciples. Jesus didn't want to know anyone where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Again, it's for them to know, not everybody else. He doesn't want to speed up the timeline here. He says to him, again, the Son of Man, me, Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10:33-34 says, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, real specific, and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Old Testament prophecies, Jesus himself prophesying, telling about what he is, who he is. And we have to decide, is he a liar or is he a lunatic or is he Savior? Because he made those claims about himself. The third thing, a third reason I think we can believe in the resurrection is that specifically, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Some people have a theory that it's called the swoon theory, that Jesus, again, wasn't quite dead yet. He was mostly dead, but just hadn't completed death, and so somehow he managed to, wasn't quite dead yet, but healed himself while, whatever, was able to heal, be healed while he was in the tomb and walked out. There's a couple things I think we need to know about this. First of all, the Romans who hung Jesus on the cross, they are the ones that invented crucifixion, the means by which Jesus died. What that means is they were good at it. They were good at killing people on the cross. That was their preferred, chosen method. And then the second thing is we have to keep in mind, so there was this executioner that was responsible for the death, ultimately responsible to make sure Jesus wasn't almost dead, mostly dead, not quite dead yet, that he was dead. And this guy was like the hitman before there were hitmen, okay? He was John Wick before John Wick, all right? He was sniper before there was a sniper. He was a man who had a special set of skills before Liam Neeson even knew what that was about, okay? And so here he is responsible for Jesus' death, and Scripture says that he pierced his side. He would have known what he was doing, to the point that water and blood flowed. And what that means is that his heart sac had been penetrated. He knew where to put it. His heart sac had been penetrated. And that was his way of absolutely confirming that Jesus was dead. After Jesus was dead, he bought a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, they would have known where to find it. His tomb wasn't misplaced. Jesus wasn't lost. They didn't need GPS to find Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They could have walked up to it, and later they did. I want you to know he was sealed in a tomb with 100 pounds. This is the way that this was their funeral ritual. 100 pounds of linen cloth placed on top of him in a sealed tomb. Jesus wouldn't be able to breathe. And keep in mind, in spite of all that, he had been what? Stabbed in the heart. He's not walking out of that alive. He's not coming out of that tomb alive without any medical attention. He was dead. I believe Jesus absolutely died on the cross through the crucifixion experience. Number four, eyewitness evidence. How do we know that Jesus actually came back to life? Okay, Lee, he's dead. He's good. He's dead. He's good and dead. Now, how do we know that he came back to life? Paul says there are a whole lot of people in this first Corinthians passage. He says there's a whole lot of people that you can go talk to who saw Jesus after he came back to life. They saw him die. They were there. They experienced the outfall from that. Personally, they were so afraid of what had happened that they went and cowered behind closed doors. But we can look at these eyewitnesses and say there's something significant about them to the resurrection. One group that saw him was the women and the disciples. Luke 24, 1 through 12 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered it, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man? That was Jesus. That's who he's referring to. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of the sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered these words, came washing over them. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, the other disciples, and to all the others. Many people were involved in this. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, it says, even and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They're like, ladies, you're emotional. You don't know what you're talking about, okay? We need to go see it for ourselves. So Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen, 100 pounds of linen, laying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened at this point in time. But we're going to see later something changed in Peter, caused him to believe. The women being a part of the story and seeing that Jesus was no longer in the grave is significant because women's testimony in their culture at this point in time, it wasn't allowed in the court of law. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not judging you ladies here today. I'm just saying for their culture, women were considered to not be whatever, not be trustworthy to be able to testify in the court of law. So my question is, why would they even put these women in this story if others would have heard their testimony and said, that can't be true? If you're building a more tenable lie, a more considerable fable, you're not going to include women even in this story. And yet they are the first people, as all the gospels say, to find Jesus. To me, that adds credibility that they wouldn't have even considered women to be credible. It adds credibility to the way that the story is told. They're just telling the truth. They're telling the way it happened. Consider some of the other eyewitnesses. Anybody remember a guy named Thomas from Scripture? What was his name? Doubting Thomas. Good. He was Doubting Thomas. And yet we find him on Jesus' resume being submitted as a reference for all eternity. When these reports were coming about saying he's come back, he's alive, we've seen him, the stone's rolled away, he's not there. Thomas was like, I got to see this for myself. I don't know about all that. I saw him crucified. I'm going to have to see him for myself. Well, later, Jesus shows up to Thomas, and he says this. This is kind of creepy to me. It's one part of the story that always creeps me out a little bit. When he wants to prove that he is back, not mostly dead, not nearly back to life, not, you know, I'm not quite dead yet, swooned and came back, that he was dead and he came back to life, the scripture says this. It says that he had Thomas put his hands not on his wounds, on his hands and his side. This has always caught me. He says he tells him to put them in his wounds, in his hands and his side. Don't put them on me, put them in me. Thomas, I'm back. He's assuring Doubting Thomas, and we're going to see later. I mean, Thomas comes to a place of belief, of preaching, of telling. This is for real. He's back. A third group was Jesus' own family. The women, Doubting Thomas, Jesus' own family. Another group who I think was significant to the story was Jesus' own family. Many moms may worship their children. And so we could say, okay, Mary, I could see that you just think Jesus is the best. He was your best kid. We all have one. Let's be honest. You know, he's the one that you're like, okay, these are my other kids, but this is the kid that I want you to meet, okay? Mary might do that, but how many of your brothers could even utter a positive grunt towards you growing up, right? And yet his brothers, his mother and his brothers come to a place of worshiping Jesus. James, the writer of the Epistle of James, Jesus' half-brother, says this. He says, I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother, what would have changed in his heart? His family came to a place that they could worship him because they had seen him resurrected. They worshiped him. One last reason, a fifth reason to believe. Historical evidence. If you're just here today and you're like, that's all from the Bible, I don't know what to think about the Bible, they could have altered it, it's been changed. Here's a guy that was a historian who was not a believer, paid by the government at that point in time to say this is what really went down. He's a man named Joseph, and he would have been born about the time Jesus died. He lived from 3700 AD. He was not a Christian, he was just a historian paid by the government to just write it down as it happened. And Josephus said this about Jesus. He says, now there was about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, miracles is what he's saying. A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and the Gentiles. He was a Jewish historian. He would have been happy saying that. He was the Christ, the anointed one of God. And when Pilate, the political leader, he specifically, again, references people, so we can go back and look it up, know what happened, know that he's referencing specific places, times, people, places. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, there's the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him and the tribe of Christians so named after him are not extinct to this day. One of the most significant things to me is that this early carpenter, this nobody, born to where he even said himself, hey, a prophet can't be considered a prophet in his own land. A nobody, a carpenter, a peasant. That today, not just a few thousand people, as Josephus referenced here, but 2 billion Christians, you and me, many of you and me today, believe from what this was started several thousand years ago. Josephus, a historian, not a believer, a Jewish historian, paid by the government to write down history, had these things to say about Jesus. I don't even know if I can call him a man. He was crucified, and yet all his followers are today. Why is that? Because his followers saw him alive. My friends, we come to our communion time today. I know that you're here today, and you may be like, I don't know what to believe about this resurrection. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if it was changed through history. I don't know if different writers got a hold of it and just began to shape the story into what it's become today. I hope that we can put all these things together. Maybe you're here today and you're like Thomas. You're just like, I don't know if I can believe all that. You're like Thomas. You're like doubting Thomas. Maybe you're like his family. At one point, Jesus' own family showed up with the crazy wagon to pick up Jesus, going, he is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. They thought that about Jesus. They were going to take him off to the asylum. But they came to a place where they wrote books about him, became early church leaders, that they themselves, as the Epistle of James says, worshipped him and saw themselves as slaves to their Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're sitting there saying, you know, I don't know about doubting Thomas. I don't know about Jesus' own family, but I'm just like Peter. I see Jesus up there on the cross. I just don't believe in him. I don't believe that he can take away my sins. It's up to me to solve myself. Maybe you're like Peter. I want you to know that Peter came to a place where, sure, he denied Jesus three times. I don't know that man. Jesus predicted, I don't know that man. I don't know who he is. I have no idea who you're talking about. Three times he denied him. And after Jesus, when he was dead, and they thought he was dead, Peter's cowering. He's hiding out. They're hiding behind locked, closed doors. But Peter somehow, and all these followers, there's many people there locked up with him going, we're scared, we're afraid of what's going to happen to us. They come to a place where they become so courageous that they then preach unto death and eventually to death, because all 11 out of the 12 disciples were killed except for John, and they tried to boil him alive, but apparently the guy just wouldn't go down. All died on behalf of Jesus. How do they go from this place of cowering, of I don't know that man, to where he's the Savior of the world? I hope you'll come to the same conclusion that I have in my life, my friends. Jesus was resurrected. He came, born of a virgin, did not know sin, was crucified by you and me ultimately, my friends. Our sins put him on the cross. He bears the sins of the world, takes on our sin, nails them to the cross, and was resurrected on our behalf. And because of that, my friends, we're not to be pitied. We're not the fool. My friends, we have, as 1 Peter says, because of the resurrection, we have a living hope. And that's not a hope deferred. That's not a hope that we're just taking out a couple of payments on here and there. That living hope means that our hope is changed for eternity, and it's changed for now. And you may be here today going, you know what? I need that now. I need that resurrection power now. Know that Jesus wants to resurrect your relationship that you're struggling in. Resurrect that career that you thought was gone. Resurrect that, restore and resurrect that relationship with your son or wife or family member. That living hope impacts you here and now. And my friends, it absolutely impacts you for all eternity. That if we choose to be with God, as I said earlier, if we choose God here and now, we will be with him for all eternity. As we come to our communion time, my friends, this is your time. We have a communion here up front and in the back. We're going to have our prayer team in back. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I need to own this for myself. I need to accept Jesus' resurrection power on my behalf. They're here. They'll talk to you. They'll pray with you. Maybe you need to make that decision today. This is your time. Y'all bow your heads and your hearts. We've got communion. The band's going to do another song. And y'all begin asking yourselves, do you need that living power? Do you need that living hope? Today is the day to accept that God is Savior through the resurrection, that he didn't die, that he came back to life. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, and the band will do another song. It's your time, my friends.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.